So, all right. So, what we're going to do is start the message with some names. And we're going to throw these names up on the screen. We're going to run through the names. And this is where I need your help. I need you to tell me what all of these people are famous for. Okay? Ready? Got them? Okay. O.J. Simpson. Hold on. Okay, yeah, okay. Lori Loughlin and Felicity Huffman. What's that? Somebody cheats. College Scandal. They're actresses. Bill Cosby. America's dad, right? Richard Nixon. Watergate. Bill Clinton. Scandal. Lance Armstrong. Okay. Tiger Woods. What's that? Cheating on his wife, prescription drugs, all that stuff. Tom Brady. Deflategate. See, there you go. All right. So O.J. Simpson, football player, actor, Hertz Rent-A-Car, is most well known for the scandal surrounding the murder of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and Ron Goldman. Lori Loughlin, Felicity Huffman, both of them are very, very popular, well-acclaimed actresses, yet both are known for the Varsity Blues scandal, in which both eventually pled guilty to paying bribes to inflate admissions for their children into college. Bill Cosby, known as America's dad, obviously fell from grace when more than 50 women came forward and made accusations of him drugging and assaulting them. Richard Nixon, the first and only president in the history of the United States to resign from office after the break-in in the Watergate Hotel of the Democratic National Headquarters in 1972. Bill Clinton was impeached and later acquitted for impeached and acquitted of perjury after a two-year affair with White House intern Monica Lewinsky. Lance Armstrong, seven-time Tour de France champion, probably the most accomplished cyclist of his generation, founder of the Live Strong, cancer survivor, all of that, was found to be a blood doping cheater and had to give back all of his seven Tour de France titles and reimburse millions and millions of dollars that were donated to his charity. Tiger Woods, child phenom, probably the most popular athlete in the world, maybe second maybe to Michael Jordan and all of that, caught up in extramarital affairs and misuse and abuse of prescription pain medications. Tom Brady in Deflategate, 2014 AFC Championship against the Indianapolis Colts, was ordering intentional deflation of footballs to make it easier for him to throw, though there's still some speculation whether that really happened or didn't happen. I will say that he was suspended for 4 games, and the New England Patriots were fined $1 million as a result of the investigation into the Deflategate scandal. So, I don't think you get suspended for 4 games and fined $1 million if you didn't do anything wrong. But we'll just leave that there, and those punishments were certainly not severe enough, well, at least not to Colts fans. So, all of them are famous. All of them are known and well accomplished in their sphere of experience. But each and every one of them is more well known as a result of a scandal in which they found themselves. A scandal. A scandal is simply an offense caused by a fault or a misdeed. It is a disgraceful or discreditable action. It is of significance that one of, if not the longest conversation that's recorded of Jesus having with another individual is in the midst of a scandalous encounter. Jesus is traveling from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel. He's going from Judah to Galilee. And the most direct route from Judah to Galilee required him to go through a little town called Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R, and it was in a place called Samaria. And this was some place that the Jewish people did not go. If a Jew had to travel from the southern end to the northern end, they would not go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria. That was the only acceptable route because of some context and some cultural issues between the Jews and the Samaritans. However, what John writes about Jesus traveling this direction starts off in a very scandalous fashion. It says, now, he had to go through Samaria. Now, John doesn't tell us why he had to go through Samaria. But the original Greek language in which John would have written in is very intentional. And the wording that John uses isn't so much that Jesus chose to go through Samaria. It's that Jesus, for some reason, felt compelled to go through Jerusalem. You know, one of those situations where you have a decision to make and you feel like, just, I have to do this. Of all the decisions I have to make and all the choices, I have to do this. Jesus had to go through Samaria. And so, as he's in Samaria, about noon or so, his followers go to grab some lunch, and Jesus stays at a place that's known as Jacob's Well. And when Jesus stays at Jacob's Well, this experience for him turns into a scandalous encounter. We don't know why he had to go through Samaria, but it's telling that he does. So here's what happens next. About noon, when Jesus is there, it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now, that doesn't seem unusual. That doesn't seem out of place. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us. It's noon. He's thirsty. Somebody comes to draw water out of the well. Hey, will you give me a drink? Now, to us, it doesn't seem unusual. But in Jesus' day, this particular situation, this was incredibly scandalous. Number one, a Jew didn't talk to a Samaritan. Number two, a man didn't address a woman publicly like this. And number three, this is at noon, and she comes. Well, the fact that she comes at noon probably says something about her reputation or her perception or something. Typically, water would have been drawn early in the morning when it was cool. So all the women from the village would come, and they would draw water, and they would socialize, and they would do like that. For some reason, there's something about this woman's life that led her to choose to endure the heat of the day than the company of the other women. There was something about her that she would rather go later in the day than be around the women that came. So she came later. There was something about her. There was something scandalous about her that caused her to come later. And so she's got some kind of reputation. She's got some kind of issue and all of that. But then the other part of it is that she's a woman and he's a man. And in this day, women were not treated or viewed with much value, with much dignity, with much respect. Women in this day were viewed more as a piece of property than a person. And so the fact that Jesus would speak to a woman is very telling. The fact that he would speak to a woman that obviously has some type of scandalous reputation was very countercultural. And that's part of the deal with Jesus. In a culture that treated women as a piece of property, in a culture that treated women with less than dignity, with less than respect, with less than value, with less than worth, Jesus engaged this woman. Jesus engaged this woman and was willing to have a conversation with this woman and to bring value to her, to add worth to her, to see her as someone differently than the way the culture sees her. I don't know about you, but there are times where that's how I need Jesus to see me. That sometimes, even when I don't see myself as someone with worth or value or much respect or much dignity or something, that I know that even when I don't see myself that way, Jesus still sees me that way, and He is still willing to engage with me and connect with me and transform me as a result of the way that He sees me rather than the way that others or myself see myself. So, again, it doesn't seem like an unreasonable request. Will you give me a drink of water? But then her response adds to the scandalous nature of this. She says to him, she says, "You are a Jew, and I am I'm a Samaritan woman." Notice she doesn't say, "You're a Jewish man, and I'm a Samaritan woman." But she adds both to her, which would be like a double portion of the scandalous thing. She says, how can you ask me for a drink? And then parenthetically, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In 722 BC, King Sargon of the Assyrian Empire invaded the Israelite territories and began to displace the Jewish people and intermix with the Jewish people that he had displaced, people who were non-Jewish, people that are referenced in the biblical narrative as Gentiles, non-Jews. And so then, over the time, by the time of Jesus' arrival on the scene, the Samaritan area had basically been purged of pure Jewish people. And by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. To a Samaritan, a Jew was viewed as conceited and condescending. "You think you're better than me." To a Samaritan, a Samaritan was viewed as illegitimate. That you were not a pure Jew because of the intermarrying and the all that had taken place. They even worshipped at separate temples. The Jews worshipped at the site of the temple that Solomon built, and the Samaritans would worship at the temple that was built at the site of the original Jewish tabernacle. So they didn't even worship at the same place. They hated each other, and they wouldn't have anything to do with each other. And a Jew certainly would not ask for or even accept a drink from a Samaritan person. And a Jewish man would certainly not ask for and accept a drink from a Samaritan woman of all people. So the fact that Jesus is willing to do this is scandalous in his day. And it's unheard of. And it would have been viewed as socially and culturally unacceptable. But Jesus has a bigger picture in mind than just a drink of water from the well. And he responds to her question about, you know, how can you ask me for a drink? I'm a Jewish woman. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So something's happening here, because now the story gets a little bit weird. Jesus is sitting at the well. The woman comes up. He asks for a drink of water. And then she says, "Well, you can't ask me for a drink because of this reason." And he says, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks, you would ask him for a drink and he would have given you living water." So clearly now, Jesus isn't talking about water from Jacob's well. He's not talking about water that you drop the bucket in, lower the rope, pull it back up, dump it in your thing, and take it home. Clearly, he's not talking about that anymore. He's talking about something completely different. And the woman seems to start grasping that he's talking about something, but yet she doesn't seem to comprehend it fully. Seems like there's something beginning to take place in her head and her heart that she recognizes there's something different about the conversation. There's something different about Jesus. I'm not sure what living water is, but all that. So she responds to Jesus' comment here and says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Now, one of the commentators, and this is just kind of funny to me, But one of the commentators says that the question she asks here is either one in which her curiosity is piqued and she wants to learn more, or she has begun to think that Jesus' bucket doesn't go all the way down. I love the way the commentator put that. That either his bucket doesn't go all the way down, or she's really curious. We don't know at this point in the storyline whether this is a question of curiosity or craziness. So she asks this question, where can you get this living water? And Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water, the water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Go ahead, next slide. And she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, part of the reason she doesn't want to come to draw water is because she doesn't want to deal with what all of the ladies in the town say about her and probably say to her. But the other reason is because she doesn't want to have to come back, because she doesn't want to have to thirst again. She's not quite clear on what this means, because she says, you know, give me this water so I won't get thirsty. And if she understood this whole dynamic of who it is that asks and all that, she would understand that this isn't a physical water that you drink. It's more of a spiritual thing that's taking place in your heart and all that. But she says, give me this water so I won't get thirsty, and then I won't have to keep coming to draw it. So she's still not quite clear on what's going on. But she's continuing the conversation. She recognizes Jesus as a prophet. She calls him a prophet. But she recognizes him as a prophet. But then she kind of starts to back away from the conversation a little bit. And she talks about the different way that the Samaritans worship from the Jews. And she's probably telling Jesus at this point, you know, okay, I thought you got me, but now I really don't think, and we're different in this way. And so this whole living water thing isn't going to work, and it's probably the fact that your bucket doesn't go all the way down and all of that. And so Jesus, the initial request that Jesus makes seems very reasonable. Give me a drink of water. And it leads to this. The next request that Jesus makes of her seems cruel, as it is uncomfortable. And he says, go and call your husband and come back. In this moment, I suspect that the woman is glad that it's just her and Jesus. I'm guessing that this woman is glad that the other women aren't around to hear this question or this request made of her and to see the humiliation on her face, so that they can just continue to pile on her scandalous reputation and her scandalous history and her scandalous life. I'm sure that at some point, when Jesus says, go and call your husband and come back, that she wishes he would have adhered to the cultural expectations as a Jewish man and just not even spoken to her. I'm sure that in this moment, she wishes that Jesus hadn't brought this up, because this is her scandalous issue. She simply responds to Jesus' request and tells him that she has no husband. She says, I have no husband. And this is apparently something Jesus knew, because he said, you are right when you say that you have no husband. And now, seriously, think about this. This is almost like a chance encounter with a woman at the well. We have no evidence that she knew Jesus beforehand. We have no evidence that Jesus knew her beforehand. They don't call each other by name. He never addresses her by name. And she addresses him by sir. She obviously knows he's Jewish. He obviously knows she's Samaritan. But yet Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And I imagine in that moment that she lived in the guilt of her scandal, the shame of her life. We're not told why she had 5 husbands. Perhaps she was one of those unusual ladies who outlived all 5 of her husbands, and they all died before her. Most commentators speculate that at some point in at least one, if not more of them, that divorce is the reason that she's had five husbands. And in this day, divorce was very uncommon. And divorce in this day, because again, they did not value women, they did not treat women with respect or dignity or worth. In that day, a divorce was almost always attributed to the result of improper conduct on the part of the wife. Now, the husband could do anything he wanted. I really, that was kind of the culture. The husband could do anything they wanted. But if the wife stepped out of line, the husband could divorce her. And so, whether it's through divorce or whether it's through whatever means, oftentimes, the fact that she had had five husbands would lead people to conclude that she had had five different abandonments. That she had been rejected by five different people in her life for, again, culturally perceived improper conduct on her part. This woman had some issues when she came to that well. Issues that by all standards should have led Jesus to steer clear, that should have led him to stay away, to have led him not to engage. But Jesus, in a culture that devalued added value, and he was willing to have a conversation with her. and then he adds to the mix, yeah, and the husband and the man you're with now is not even your husband, which would have been a whole different layer and a whole different level of scandal. The wording that John uses here in the Greek language is, again, very intentional and very direct. And it communicates the idea that he is not her husband because he is still someone else's husband. And so now she is an adulterer. She is now the other woman for maybe the fifth or sixth time. And by all accounts, Jesus should have steered clear from her. In this day, if a man wanted to bring another woman of lower class or of some type of need into his life, he could bring her in as a concubine or as another wife. But when that happened to a woman, it was almost always, it was very often in this culture done in a way that was degrading and humiliating for the woman. And so here this woman is, she's had five husbands. The man that she's with now isn't her husband because he's somebody else's husband. And she's probably brought in a very degrading and humiliating way. And when Jesus says, go and call your husband, I think the full weight of the scandalous nature of her life comes full force. And so having talked about the different ways that they worship and the prophet thing and all that, she then says to Jesus, she says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So the word Messiah there is a word that was used by Jewish people. And it was to reference the one that they believed would be sent by God to rescue the nation of Israel, to redeem and restore God's chosen people. It was a word of hope. And in this moment, at this point, in this conversation, I think it's a word of hope for a woman who had lost hope a long time ago. She says, I am looking for Messiah. I am looking for the one who will come and redeem my scandalous life. I'm looking for the one who will help me make sense of all the things that people say about me. Help me make sense of why I come to the well at noon instead of the cool of the day. Why I've had five husbands and now the man that I live with isn't even my husband because he's somebody else's. When Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And he'll help me understand why my life is so scandalous and so messed up. And maybe Messiah will also explain to me a way out. A way to be redeemed, a way to be restored. Maybe Messiah will come and explain to me how life can be better. And I think in this moment, there's a flicker of hope for her. And Jesus looks back at her and says, I who speak to you am he. Now, what's interesting about this admission from Jesus is that the Jewish religious leaders had tried every way they knew to try to get Jesus to answer this Messiah question. And every time that they asked him, he would give an answer that was a little bit ambiguous. He would tell a story, or he'd turn it back on them, or he'd say something that would leave them scratching their heads going, what was that? What did he mean by that? Is he saying he is the Messiah? Is he saying he isn't the Messiah? What's he really saying? They could not get him to definitively declare in uncertain terms whether he was or was not claiming to be the Messiah. And so here, in this moment, in a scandalous context, in a scandalous conversation with a scandalous woman, Jesus admits that he is the Messiah. Now, for most of us, we would admit it with the Jewish religious leaders, right? We'd admit it with them because they're the high and the mighty. They're the powerful and influential. They're the ones who have their lives all together. They're the ones that we're supposed to associate with, right? But Jesus does the countercultural. The woman that he's not supposed to engage with, he actually says, I who speak to you am he. And I would imagine that in that moment, for this woman, I would have to think that the scandal lifted, that hope emerged. And you know, in true life fashion, it's at this moment, this moment when Jesus confesses that he's the Messiah to this woman, that his disciples come back. You know, and they see Jesus talking with the woman, and they say, no, that should never happen. But for some reason, they choose not to confront him on it at that moment. But when they come back, things shift a little bit. And this is what the woman does. It says, then, leaving her water jar, which interestingly enough is the reason she came to the well in the first place, right? So you can translate this. Then, leaving the reason she came to the well in the first place, the woman went back to town and said to the people who had previously mocked and condemned her, come, she's inviting them to go with her when she wouldn't even go draw water at the same time. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Go on to the next slide. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. A Jewish person wouldn't even go through Samaria, let alone stay. And they invite Jesus to stay. They invite a Jewish man, a man they hate, to stay with him because of her testimony, because of what Jesus did in her life, because she was different when she came back from the well than she was when she went to the well. She didn't even bring her water jar. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, so then he's willing to engage not just with her, but with the rest of the Samaritan people who he's supposed to hate. Many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. By every cultural expectation, Jesus should have avoided Samaria. By every cultural expectation, Jesus should have avoided that woman at the well. By every cultural expectation, Jesus should not have stayed in Samaria at 2 days. But I bet the people who came to believe he was the Savior of the world and the woman who left her water jar at the well, I bet they're so glad he did. I bet they are so glad that they came to understand what he meant when he said, you will never thirst again and you will have living water that wells up into eternal life. In spite of every reason that he should not not have, Jesus did. In spite of every reason that I have given Jesus to avoid whatever scandal of my life there may be, He's chosen not to. In spite of every reason that you have given Jesus to avoid whatever scandal of your life you happen to carry, He has chosen not to. In spite of every reason that we give Him not to, Jesus chooses to love people like you and people like me enough that He would come down here from up there. He would give up the privileges of heaven, give up the privileges that He had as the very Son of God to take on human form and to live on this earth as God in human form, to eventually be falsely accused, falsely arrested, falsely put to death, to pay the price for our sins, to redeem our scandals, and to restore our lives into right relationship with God for all who will choose to place their trust in Him. What you do with that is up to you. Let me pray for you. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to celebrate a rich, rich heritage. A heritage as a church for which we are incredibly grateful, but also to celebrate a future for a church for which we are incredibly expectant. God, maybe today someone arrived here today carrying a water jar, expecting to draw water from the well. But maybe today they've been introduced to you as the source of living water. And maybe today someone can set aside the scandal of their lives and allow it to be redeemed and restored by what Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves. We thank you for loving us enough in the midst of our scandal to not avoid us, but to draw us to. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.